Holidays for last couple of weeks. We've had a few different things happening. Last week, Jez preached on the first part of Romans 12. And interestingly, the second part, which he preached on last night, is a similar theme to what I'll be talking about today. So that works kind of well. Philippians 1, 3-11. Make sure you grab that out. We're going to be looking at it together. It's going to be good. But before I kick off, let me pray before we get into it. Father, give you great thanks for your word to us, that it not only instructs us, but encourages us, helps us to stand firm. Would you speak through it, please, Father, that your word might rest in our hearts and indeed change us for your word. Amen. Well, I'll have about $6.50 worth. I mean, I believe in God, but I can't change who I am. Yeah, by all means, go to church, but don't let it take over your life. I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those fanatical ones. I go to church, isn't that? I love about $6.50 worth of gospel, thanks. Not too much, but enough to make me happy. Enough to make the kids well behaved, give them good morals. Enough to keep me in God's good books. Just enough. $6.50. That's all I need. See, none of us would express it like that, would we? But I reckon most of us have felt the temptation to let that be the way we think. We opt for a Christianity and a church life that doesn't interfere too much with real life. What I really wants, or what I really need. In the last 30, 40 years, our world has changed heaps, I reckon. Society has undergone a thing called secularisation, which means Christianity is being pushed to the periphery, the edges of life. It's become just one thing among many that we do in life. Also, we've never lived more comfortably than we do today. We make sure we're entertained. We indulge all our senses. We pursue pleasure. It's called hedonism. It's one of the marks of our society. We listen to the groans and desires of ourselves. And we avoid self-denial at all costs. And pluralism runs rife through our society. We're such a progressive and tolerant people. You can't tell me you're the only ones who've got it all right. And Christianity is, again, deemed irrelevant. Harmless? I don't think so. I don't think it's harmless at all. I think it seeps into our thinking without us even knowing it. It seeps into the whole of our lives. So what is it that we really need as Christians, as a church? I reckon Paul recognised similar insidious pressures in the world of his day, the Roman Empire, the world of Philippi. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Been a favourite for Christians for 2,000 years nearly. Themes of joy, fellowship, love, humility, perseverance, they're favourites for us, and rightly so. And this book particularly, I reckon, strikes like responsive chords in our heart that really moves us. Some think that this letter is the heart of authentic Christianity. It helps young Christians, it helps older Christians. And it goes back to the basics of what it means to be called a Christian, called by Jesus in his gospel. I love this book. It's one of my favourites, and often I go back to it, revert back to it, particularly in dry times. Yep, I get dry times too. Lots of us do. And I've spoken to many who found this book particularly restoring in times of hardship, brokenness and despair. And all things seem like they're caving in. The words in this letter encourage, help to stand. You see, it's no wonder that we feel and see these things when we read this book. Paul writes Philippians from a prison, probably, in Rome, around AD 61, 62, something like that, about 10 years after he planted the church in Philippi. He's visited a number of times since. It's a church full of younger Christians. It's a young church, I guess you'd say. It's a church in severe crisis as well. Fear of persecution. This church is full of factions. They're divided. There's division going on. They're discontented and they're flailing as Christians. Have a look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that I will destroy. It goes on. Verses 27, 28, this seems to be the theme statement by many scholars of this whole book. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the headline. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, stand firm and be united, be unified. And it doesn't take long in this letter before you read and you realize it is his warmest letter. From the first chapter that we start reading, I thank my God every time I remember you. I feel the warmness in Paul. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. The word rejoice comes up a lot in this letter. And at the end, in chapter 4, you get Paul kind of summing things up. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. This is how you stand firm. Can you feel Paul? Can you feel his love? Can you feel what's going on here? It's a relationship of mutual love and affection. But I want to have a look at today. Why? Because containing these verses here, we see Paul's heart and love for them, yes, his relationship with them. But secondly, what he longs for them. What he longs for them, his prayer for them. See, Paul tells us what they need, they really need, to be united, to stand firm. We see also our need. We see our need, what we need in life. The one thing Paul shows us that we need in this passage is to put the gospel first in our relationships. Gospel first in our relationships. Paul begins by joyfully reporting his thanksgiving to God. He thanks God for, have a look at verse 3 with me. I thank my God every time I remember you for his remembrance of them. Some translations say their remembrance of him. Either way, there's this remembering of one another, this calling to mind. They're in each other's minds and hearts. Verse 4, he prays with joy. His prayer is filled with joy for them. And in this section, he gives three reasons why we should put the gospel first. Firstly, first reason, Paul's love comes from unity in the gospel. That is, in the gospel is found true partnership, true unity, true friendship. And it's because, verse 4 and 5, have a look, in my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because, why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's prayers are injected with so much joy because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word koinonia, which is the Greek word, given here as partnership, is more often translated the word fellowship. Today we talk about fellowship being a bit of a Christian word for getting together as Christians. Having some quality time together. A warm friendship. But in the first century, it had more kind of commercial overtones. Kind of like two guys going into a fishing venture together. Fishing business. Joining together. Putting all their resources into the pot for this new common goal. In the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. So giving. So you have fellowship with someone when you give money to them to support them, either in ministry or because they're in need. A great example is the Macedonian Christians giving to the Jerusalem Christians when there was famine and they were poor. They didn't have any food to eat. So the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity. Self-sacrificing conformity to a common vision. Not just a common interest, something we have in common, but a pursued, single-minded goal. And Christian fellowship is similar. Christian fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity, or coming in line with, nothing less than the gospel. There are overtones, obviously, of warmth and intimacy here because we see Paul's heart. But the centre of the matter is this shared vision for what's of the utmost of importance for Paul. Utmost of importance for all eternity. A vision that calls forth our commitment. See, Paul's love for them and joy for them overflows, boils up in his, you can see in his writing, he can't help but do it because he loves them. But not because they spend lots of time together, playing tennis or going surfing or whatever it might be. Not because they enjoy some pursuit, not merely because they share the same interests. They like talking about tennis or badminton or whatever you like to do. But because from their very conversion, verse 5, from the first day until now, Paul says, they rolled their sleeves, each one of them, and were involved in the advance of the gospel. Seeing lost ones saved. Seeing people's hearts changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Seeing people's lives transformed into the likeness of the Son Jesus. They showed by their lives that there was a priority for God's gospel work. And it's because these brothers and sisters share in this most important thing in all the universe, the most important thing for all time, the gospel, that Christ, in God in Christ, is reconciling the world to himself. That gospel. In Christ, he joins countless people to himself. And in doing so, joins them to each other. In bringing us to himself, God joins us to each other. How good is that? Not just a vertical relationship between you and God, but between one another. And it's instant. You see, for Paul, fellowship of the gospel is not just initiated by God, but it's also completed by him. Verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That he who began the good work, this good work, this good gospel work that will save, he will carry it on to completion. You know, we're all of us a work in progress. God is not finished with us. How we are now is not how we will always be in this life, and certainly in the one to come. Take heart if you're struggling. He's not finished with you yet. You see, for Paul, what glues them together is this vision of gospel work, this togetherness in this gospel work. It's the gospel that unites, that binds them. This gospel that causes Paul a thanksgiving for them, having a heart for them, made them one, partners, Paul says. Second reason we need to put the gospel first in our Christianity is because it doesn't depend on circumstance. True relationship in Jesus, true unity, doesn't depend on circumstance. What circumstances you find yourselves in. Have a look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. 7. 4. Whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share your faith. No matter what, whether in chains, in prison, or defending outside of prison the gospel in people's hearts, or confirming it in others, who already agree, who already have been saved, no matter what happens for them in this gospel work, Paul loves them. They love them. They love Paul. They are partners. Third reason is because their relationship doesn't depend on their performance with one another. all of you, verse 7, sharing God's grace. If the gospel is the thing that unites them, the thing that's drawing them together, it's not based on individuality. It's not based on personal preferences. It's not based on personality type. God's grace is indiscriminate, which means it doesn't play favourites. There's not one particular type that God likes. God likes to choose. All of us. All of us sharing our greatest need. We've just finished a series last term on Romans. What was the main thing coming out of that? We all fall short of the glory of God. All of us are in the same boat. We all suck. But by God's grace, He has saved us all. So for those who come to Jesus, none are chosen the way our world chooses, based on performance, based on how good you are to people, how nice you are, how good a bloke, how good looking you are, how popular you might be, how much money you might make, what sort of job you have, all these things. And that's the one of the things that blew me away so much when I became a Christian. These Christians, nothing fazes them. There's no right job, there's no wrong job. There's no inequality. Everyone's on the same level. Everyone's accepted because Jesus accepts them. That's phenomenal. My performance and my attributes, my own personality. You know, our world is right. Our world gets it right sometimes. To be friends, you need something in common. That's generally accepted, yeah? To be friends with someone, you need to have something in common. Something to bond over, something to mesh together, something to talk about. Common interest. Some people play the same sport, some people share a hobby. You might like fashion and shopping or something, and your friends might enjoy that. I mean, I know Roger does. See you in the shops all the time. But our world is wrong at the same time. Our world is wrong because what happens when the hobby or interest is lost? Most often, the friendship actually fails. And our world fails at relationships at this very point. Without a common interest, friendship is hard and falls away. But the gospel smashes this worldly friendship. It smashes it out of the water. There's nothing to compare to it. See, Christianity brings together the most different people. We're a motley crew. We're of different ages. We're of different backgrounds. We have different likes. We have different pursuits that we enjoy. All of us who have become Christians share in this relationship. We're one together. Every one of us. It's like, you know, the epic movie, Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, the first one. Some people really like that movie. Some people haven't even seen it. The small fellowship. What does the group consist of? There's four little hobbits from the Shire. Who else is there? There's the two kind of human people, the men. Then there's Gandalf, the wizard. Who else is there? Elves. There's one elf. Yep, one elf. And the other fella is the dwarf, the fat crab guy. And that big beard. Toward the beginning of the movie, you see the relationship of the group. You know, it's hostile. One particular moment when they're being chased by this big Balrog thing, demonic thing, and they have to cross this narrow passage, wood rock passage, and there's a chasm below them, and it starts to fall away, it starts to break apart, and there's a big gap, and the dwarf says no one tosses an elf, and he tries to jump, and he just scrapes on and hangs on, and I think the elf grabs him by the beard or something and pulls him over. His pride almost was his undoing, yeah? They were working against one another almost, not letting one another help each other. But a beautiful part of the movie is later on in the last battle, when the dwarf, they're on the wall, they're outside the wall, and the enemy is banking up and about to smash the wall, the doors into to the castle that are being kept, that are trying to keep Frodo safe. And the dwarf says, "Toss me." And the man goes, "You want me to what?" He says, "Toss me." So he tosses him on, knocks a few you know, walks off the thing and starts to smash it, win the day or whatever. But it's a beautiful, beautiful change in the movie, because before that, before, in the early parts of the movie, the fellowship was not a fellowship. They were at each other's throats. They wouldn't work together. But through a common goal, and not just any goal, it was a earth-saving goal. Because of this unified vision, they had unity. They had partnership. They had oneness. And the gospel we're caught up into is of such a greater scale of an epic story. It's a story of eternal proportions, all of eternity. We need to roll up our sleeves. We need to park our own preferences, and desires, and inclinations for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of these relationships. If you want real love and real joy in relationships, then pursue the gospel with people. Have it central. Pursue the gospel with people. And it will mean parking some of these things. First, we need to park partiality. When I hear people say, well, there's no one like me here, got no friends at church. But what you mean, of course, is that there's no one who shares all of your story through your teen years or your last 10 years. No one who shares all your passions and pursuits. But, so we think we can only be friends with those who are really like us. And we think we can only love these friends who are really like us. But it's wrong thinking. It's not biblical at all. You have the most important thing in common in all the earth. The most important thing. Jesus, who will be your Lord for all of eternity. What better thing do you want to unify you? To be friends together? To share his partnership? And we have to stop listening to ourselves, because our culture's worldview is seeping into our thinking. Bit hard in that relationship, I'll just keep my distance. They're a bit hard to get on with. We need to preach to ourselves more and stop listening to ourselves. Rebuke your own thinking, pray against it, and love and commit to one another. So this church is not a social group. It's not a bunch of closely knit friends because we've spent lots of time together over the last 5 years. It's a group of people who are completely sold out for the work of the gospel here in the peninsula. So much so that we invest in each other for the sake of this work, for the sake of Jesus. And it hasn't been easy. And virtually not many of us, virtually none of us have been really good friends before this point. But this church has brought us together. We've started this church, you know, just over a year ago. And I love you guys. I do. With all the affection of Christ Jesus himself. Because of the gospel. Because we're partners. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll be together for all eternity. There's no other relationship that spurs us on, encourages us more, and will help us stand to the end. Quite like the relationships we have in Jesus. For those with my Christian brothers and sisters. And this causes us joy. So invest in these ones. Invest in them. Invest in your relationships with that church. Your marriage relationship, if you've got one. Do you invest in the gospel together? Is that the thing that keeps you together, the glue? If not, it's the most glueable thing. It's the best quick adhesive that you'd ever find. Be available. Be available with one another. Don't chock up your weekend so full that you've just got no time to hang out. Be available. Hang out, talk, read the Bible together, pray, whatever. Pray with each other, pray for one another. At church, after church, during the week. Also get to church. Make church a priority. If these relationships are really helpful for our Christian walk, then get to church. Put effort in, invest in them. Invest in one another by coming to church, making it a priority, getting growth group, all those things. Sometimes we need to park our preference about church sometimes. As a church, we can't do everything. We can't make a church to suit absolutely everyone, everyone's personal preferences. We can't have every single style of music. We can't run every type of event. We can't always be all that we'd like to be. Discussions are great. We encourage it. Engage with one another on the convictions you share about what we're to be as a church. But are you prepared to park a personal preference for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity? Paul parks all of his preferences and partiality. Remember in chapter 3, I preached on that last holidays. We see Paul parking everything for the sake of the gospel. He sacrifices all for the sake of this thing. All of who he was, he considers all rubbish, his whole identity, that he might put on Christ and be clothed in him, and that is a defining thing for him. It's the gospel partnership that causes Paul, that drives him, verse 8, God can testify, he's being truthful, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Why are we only $6.50 worth of this glorious gospel? Keep everything at an arm's length. Keep his work in our life. Keep each other at an arm's length. God's got great things for us in our relationships together. And the gospel calls us to cultivate, to propagate our affection for each other, God's people. Paul goes on in the passage, and he tells them what he knows they need again. But this time, he tells them by explaining what he prays for them. See, another thing Paul shows us is that we need to do what we need is we need to put the gospel first in our prayers. Not that it has to be the first thing that when we pray the gospel thing. Well, it has to be. But it must have the place of primacy in our prayer, in our prayer life. It must flavour our prayers in a way that other things do not. It must inform the content of what we pray that adheres to the way God wants us to live, what Paul teaches us about. And in verse 9 to 11, Paul prays three things. I reckon we can say three things Paul prays. Verse 9, have a look. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Your love may abound more and more. Paul first prays that the gospel will be effective. Effective in saving. Interesting, he doesn't say love for God particularly, or love for others particularly. He leaves it open. So love is the mark of the true Christian. And many passages attest to this. There's lots in 1 John. If you've read that book before, you'll know that. See, when a person becomes a Christian, a certain hardness is softened. Should be softened. It's like when a rough, bumpy, corrugated dirt road is graded. The big road machine comes in and scrapes it clean, fills in the divots and scrapes off the high points, such that it's a hard road again. And it's really smooth to drive on. We'll just delay it. Last year, been camping on this crazy dirt road, broke some cars in its day, that road. When we were leaving, the grader had come through and cleaned it off. But before that, you're getting jolted all over the place, thrown up in the air. Even if you drive slow, you're trying to weave and try and dodge all the divots, but you just can't do it. Then the grader comes in, it's smooth. You can go fast on a dirt road. Not too fast, but you can go fast. And it's beautiful to drive on. The hardness is totally softened. See, the gospel changes the inclination of our hearts. It changes us completely. Such that we have love for God and love for others. That's the love that Paul wants to abound in us, to grow in us, to increase in us. So the second thing that Paul prays is that the gospel will grow in the person. He said, this love is not just any kind of love. It's not just a pithy kind of sentimental love. Not just a rush of pleasure, or the way some dictionaries describe it, a heart-melting emotion. It's not that kind of love. Verse 9 is the love that abounds, and what does Paul quickly add? It abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Often we keep love and knowledge way apart. Paul puts them straight next to each other, doesn't he? Knowledge and growing love in knowledge and depth of insight. So what does it mean? It means that this love becomes more knowledgeable. Of course, not just any kind of knowledge, not just the science of wave movement or, you know, the life cycle of sea cucumbers, any kind of knowledge, but a particular type of knowledge, knowledge of God. See, Paul wants them to enjoy insights into God's words and his ways, and thus know how to live in light of that. So you can know about God a lot. You can memorize Bible verses, countless ones. You can have a degree in theology and yet not abound in love. Like, there's a moral element to knowing God. Growth in love requires two things: repentance and self-denial. Jesus is on about conforming us to his likeness in this life as Christians, growing in godliness. Paul is praying for perfection in us, or rather the perfect trajectory, or the trajectory to perfection. Because that's what will be in the end. So just as the knowledge of God and the Word is essential to abounding love, likewise, love is essential to growing in your knowledge of God and loving Him. So the Christian life embraces all facets of life. Every part. Living, doing, thinking, speaking. Paul wants not just any love to increase, but a love that's informed. Informed, shaped, and moulded by God. Such that we love the right stuff. The right thing. Or things. Because we're good at loving. We're made for it. We just love the wrong stuff most of the time. And this love will endure to the end. This love will keep us firm. And this love causes us to please God in obedience. So the third thing he does, and the final thing in the prayer, is that he lifts these petitions to God. He lifts them up. Verse 11, particularly the second half. Filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is that the end? To the glory and praise of God. All this right loving is for his glory and praise. It's for his glory and will that we would abound in love like this. Love for God and love for one another. And it's to be central in life. And certainly central in our prayers that we would abound in this kind of love. See, Paul prays that the gospel would do its work in the Philippians. That they would grow in him. These are gospel prayers. Prayers offered to advance the work of the gospel. Not just anywhere, but in the hearts of the Philippian believers and in their lives. And by asking for gospel fruit, the ultimate purpose of these positions is, as I said, to bring glory to God. Often our prayers are like the child who always pleads with his parents for lollies or chocolates to it. I'm not sure if you've experienced this, but my son always asks for something from the pantry cupboard. Not fruit, not anything else. Something from the pantry cupboard. He knows there's lollies in there in the back. He's so consumed by his own situation, by his own dilemma, being hungry, that he wants to eat something that will taste really good. But he fails to recognize and understand and compute and request what he really needs. He needs meat. He needs vegetables and other good healthy food. Other carbohydrates. He doesn't need lollies. How much does the content of Paul's petitions feature in our prayer life? Do you only pray for chocolates and lollies? Is there only broken hips and colds and lost jobs or better jobs? All very good things to pray for, of course. Very good things to pray for. But is that all your prayers feature? Paul says we should pray for things that really reflect what people need. Ask God for them. Ask God to do work in them. Not only just focus on the immediate problems and hopes and dreams that we have. The gospel in our hearts is what we need. Growth in our hearts. That's what we need. All of us. That we might be unified together. That we might stay strong to the end. Nothing else is as important. And we do know this. We do know that God's kingdom purposes is much more important than my sniffles. But do we pray like it? See, many of us do, when we pray, I think, what I've noticed, is pray for gospel priorities. Gospel Paul's priorities. But these feature in many prayers I hear around our church. But I think one of our biggest problems is stopping and actually praying. Think about your own prayer life. When was the last time you prayed for a brother and sister who you didn't know really well in this church? You don't need a list of prayer points that comes out every month. You just need a list of names in your head of who you've met this week. If you don't know names, then just tell God about their hair color and describe them. He knows who you're talking about. God knows who you mean, so just pray. It's great to be able to bring people specific and detailed prayer requests before God, of course. And we ought to. It'd be great to get a little prayer number that goes out, you know, every couple of weeks or once a month or something that has some of those things that we can be interceding to God specifically about. But don't use it as an excuse not to pray for one another. Paul gives us enough in the 44 times in his letters that he gives us prayer points, prayer reports, what he prays for them. Enough to make up 13 prayer newsletters. Write their names on a piece of paper if you can't remember them. Invite people over. Get to know people. Get to know one another. Your partners together. And pray for one another. Their responsibility for one another. And this might be following the fact that your prayer life needs work. It has for me this week, yeah? It has for me. And we must make time for it. Often when we pray, it's on the fly. It's from when, you know, when we run from the car park to the train station, or in between train stations when we wake up from our snoozing. When we hang the washing out, when we drive the kids to school. Rarely do we actually carve out a section of time in a week where we go, this is prayer time. I'm just going to pray. Commit myself, my family, my brothers and sisters to the Lord this week. And I know it's hard for many of you, especially if you're in a season of life where you've got heaps going on. It's crazy at home. You don't get chunks of time that just, oh, I'm not sure what we're going to do now. I want to go and do this. Many of us are in that stage of life. Lots of young kids around, babies crying, needing your attention. The question I ask is, husbands, how are you freeing up time for your wife to pray? How are you going with that? Are you more concerned about her getting to the gym than for her to pray? Is there anything that you guys place before praying? Like for most of us, there'd be five things in a week that we do before we sit down and pray. Some of us just, well, struggle to sit down because we can't keep still. Start small, be purposeful in prayer, think with people, and pray with Paul's priorities in mind. The best way to combat lack of prayerfulness is to pray. Start. Start small. I've been convicted about this. Make time. Get on your knees and start praying. If you can't kneel, just sit. If you can't sit, stand. If you can't stand, pray. Go for a walk and pray. A prayer book. I remember a minister I used to, I first came to know when I became Christian. When I was in year 9. And he was sharing with me one day about his prayer walks. Doesn't do it all the time, just sometimes. Just goes on a walk. That's a day sometimes. Sometimes he's gone for half an hour. Sometimes he's gone for half a day. And he just walks. No matter where. Bush walk, beach walk, whatever it is, just walks. And he prays. And when he's got nothing to pray for, he stops. He comes home again. Great use of your time. Great use of your time. Go for a prayer walk. Plan it in like exercise, like leisure. Pray. I'm going to start praying for you guys every Wednesday. It's convicted me too. 8 a.m. at my house. You're welcome to join me if you're free. You've got your days off or your rosters work out that way. Join me 8 a.m. at my house for the rest of the year. I'll be praying for you guys, each other. Join me, please. We're going to do this. So important. We'd love to make more nights and days devoted to prayer. So if you've got some energy, feel free to host one at your house. So why don't we get the people together to pray? Today or tomorrow or next week or in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to have a prayer day or prayer night or whatever it is. Feel free to host one. Don't wait for me to do it. Let's do it. Together. Friends, what do we need? What do we really need as individuals and as a church? Do we need $6 worth, $50 worth of gospel? Or do we want as much as the gospel affords? Let the gospel be centering our Christian relationships at church, in the marriage, and let the gospel be central in our prayers for one another. For that's what we really need. I would love to abound in me more and more, in knowledge and depth of insight. I want to discern what's best to live rightly and well before God, to please Him, be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. I want to love you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and I want that for you too. So I hope you're praying for me, because you know I need it, and I'll be praying for you guys. Yeah? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this gospel. This gospel that not only saves us as individuals and causes us to have a great hope in you for all eternity. But thank you, this gospel unites us, that brings us together, that gives us the ability to call ourselves brothers and sisters and address each other like that. Father, thank you so much for this love that you've given Paul. This love that we have in us as the Spirit does its work in us. Would you cause us to have more and more compassion, more and more fellowship, more and more love for one another? That we might honour you with our relationships, the gospel first in them. That you might be glorified. That we might be changed to be more like Jesus. And Father, Lord, we pray, would you help us? Because we are stubborn and we struggle to pray. Would you help us to actually do it? Would you help us to have your gospel at the centre of our prayers for one another? And would you do a work in us through it? Would you change us? In Jesus' name. Amen.